So this morning we start our series in the study of Advent and in the looking, the approaching, and the hope of Jesus' coming into this world. And so we're going to look at a passage that most of you probably never read and most of you just skip over. We're going to look at the genealogy of Jesus this morning. And much like the last chapter of Romans, you've skipped it. You may have skimmed it, possibly. But for most in here, that's probably about all you've gotten into that. So we're going to not just study it once. We're going to look at the genealogy of Jesus every week of Advent, including Christmas Eve this Advent season. And I promise you, you will never skip this chapter again. Because as you look at the story and the message of the genealogy of Jesus, what jumps off the page is his grace. So let's pray before we read, because I think we desperately need God to give us great wisdom in looking at this. So Father, we come before you, and we know that you are revealing yourself. You are speaking to us. You are telling us who you are. And so, God, I pray that as we even look at the genealogy of Jesus, what is it that you want us to learn? What is it that you want us to hear? God, as we look at some of the characters and the people in this genealogy, God, what is it for us? And Father, I pray that what we leave with is a message of your grace. And so, Father, I pray that you would bring us to a place where we honestly see ourselves in need of grace, and that you are the one who provides it and brings it. You're the one who redeems. You are the Savior. And so, Father, I pray that you'd give us great wisdom in seeing the deep honesty of the Scriptures this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting in Matthew 1, we're going to look at the first six verses, and then we'll just build from week to week from there through the genealogy. Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Skip down to verse 17 is the conclusion of this genealogy. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. When you read a genealogy, when you look back at your family tree, you can't help but see the historicity or the fact that Jesus' coming is a historical fact, that he shows up in history not as a fictitious figure, not as a philosophy, but he shows up as a person. And he shows up as a person with a lineage. He has a family tree. He has parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, and it goes on and on and on from there, generation upon generation back. What does it say in verse 1? Is that we see that he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. That the genealogy of Jesus is very important in that we see that he's the son of Abraham and the son of David. You might say, well, okay. That the promise came to David and most likely also to Abraham that the Messiah would descend from their line. And so for someone to claim the idea of being the Messiah, they must be a descendant of David specifically, and most likely that of Abraham as well. So him being these things, as Matthew starts to establish, starts to validate the claim of Jesus' messiahship. But what, as you start to read through, you say, okay, so son of Abraham, son of David, and he starts to track it. When you read through it, you start to see something interesting. In this genealogy, women are included in the genealogy. Now, obviously, there are there are husbands and wives in this genealogy, but in ancient times, the genealogies only tracked through men. And so the inclusion of women in this genealogy is of special note, because Matthew very easily could have just tracked it through the men of this family and be done with it. But he actually includes specific women along the way. I'm not saying anything to deride women in any way, but in culture, of ancient culture, it was tracked through, families were tracked through men. So why include them? So before we even ask that, we are quick to think of, you know, we would be saying, you know, if only a few women were included in the genealogy of Jesus, what might you think about those women? They must be of the most noble character. They must be of the highest virtue. They must be of, you know, they would be women that we would all want our daughters to grow up and emulate in their lives. And yet that doesn't seem to be the case. It actually doesn't seem to be the case of most anybody in this genealogy. Women, men, anyone. Because this is a scandalous story. And I love the honesty of the Bible. The honesty of the Bible is not that everybody's got a fire, a volume of fireplace and stockings and kind of opening presents. The story of the Bible is Jesus breaking in to a very broken, dark place. That God would use such broken people to accomplish his purposes. And God often works in spite of our sin and our rebellion. Here's the reality. Jesus did not come from a perfect genealogy. And if you're, you know, have you ever tracked your history back and you find, like, you know, the crazy uncle on your mom's side and you're just like, whoa, you know, and so probably if you were close to that crazy guy, you know, you tried to kind of shield that from your family story. Like, you talk about the other side and you kind of forget that. But that's not what God does here. God kind of lays it right out there. You can even say he highlights the scandal. In Jewish people, Matthew is written for Jewish people in a Jewish audience. They're reading this genealogy, and you could just imagine, you know, kind of up on themselves, Jewish folks of the day, and just reading through this, and they would probably cringe at the mention of many of these names. And right from the very first word of Matthew, we see the story of brokenness. It's a story of sin and the need of redemption, that you see the mess that people make of their lives, yet you see the beauty of God's grace flowing down from it. The ESV Study Bible says it this way, that the lineage is comprised of men, women, adulterers, prostitutes, heroes, and Gentiles, and Jesus will be the Savior of all. And so if you think you have a claim to salvation, you're fooling yourself. If you think you have no claim and no right to be here and to be saved according to the grace of God, you're also missing the beautiful promise of the Scriptures. And so let's take one of the first people mentioned, the first women mentioned, and kind of frame the story from there. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. To us who don't know the Old Testament, that doesn't mean a whole lot. But let's go back and look and see what that means. This is more like a Jerry Springer episode than your Bible reading. This is the chapter of Genesis that most everybody skips over. So let's go back and look at Genesis 38. In Genesis 38, and we'll just kind of read it together and tell the story, because I think it needs a little bit of comment at times. Genesis 38, we start to see the story of Judah and Tamar show up in the pages of Scripture. Now remember, in context, just before this, Judah and his brothers, there's 12 brothers of Jacob, and they're all jealous of this guy Joseph, the coat of many colors, and that's a wonderful story. We colored it in Sunday school. They said, you know, let's murder him, and we can get some money off him. Let's sell him into slavery. That just happened. Okay, in Genesis, if you're tracking, that just happened. They sold him off into slavery and go back, and they lie to their dad that he was killed. And then chapter 38 shows up on the scene. Now it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So basically, Judah didn't even stick around with his brothers. I'm sure when you sell your other brother off into slavery, that has a way to divide you as a family. That's probably not the most unifying thing you've ever come up with. So he takes off. And so he goes down and makes a new friend down in Adullam. In verse 2, there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And she took her, or he took her, and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and she called, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. And Judah was in Kezib, where she bore him. And then in verse 6, all right, so let's stop there. So in verse 5, we'll stop there. So basically, he goes down, he's down in a certain area, he leaves his brothers, and he finds himself a wife, and he has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Okay, one big, happy family. Now, was of marrying age. He was the firstborn. Notice that it's going to be said twice in these next few verses. And so the issue is that of inheritance and of the family lineage. So verse 6, okay? So Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Okay, so he goes out and he finds a wife for his son. Okay, verse 7. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Okay? So Judah finds a wife for his son Ur. Ur is a wicked man. He's wicked in the sight of the Lord, probably in some fashion or another, kind of taking the things of God and just maybe even speaking against them. Who knows what that means, that he's wicked in the sight of the Lord, but God puts him to death. Okay. Now Onan is the next oldest brother. And in that day, if one brother dies and he's married, the next oldest brother is now given that widow as his wife. Now you're saying, that's crazy talk. Well, in our culture, yes. But in that day, because a wife was actually brought into the family, and so she is now part of the household of Judah under his care. And so Judah is now, as the figurehead of the father of this whole household, now gives Tamar to his second oldest son, Onan. Okay, and the next oldest son would take this widow as his wife, and this was called Levirate marriage, basically Levirate, which is brother-in-law in the Hebrew. And so then verse 8 shows up. Okay, then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." Okay. Take her as your wife and conceive. Have children. Now, the reason for this comes out of Deuteronomy 25. Okay? And Deuteronomy 25, verse 6, "And the first son whom she bears," this is talking about that idea of the brother who dies, the other brother takes the widow as his wife. "The first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." Okay, did you catch what's going on there? So the second brother takes on the wife, they have a child, that child takes on the name of the first brother, the firstborn, because it's about lineage and about firstborn and about inheritance. Onan knew this, but if he doesn't marry Tamar, he doesn't want to have his brother's kids. He wants his own. And if he doesn't marry Tamar, then it means public disgrace for him. Because that verse in Deuteronomy 25 goes on in a couple verses later, 8 and 9. Then the elders, this is if he won't marry her. Basically, the woman goes to the elders of the city. And then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build upon his father's house." Okay? Now, this probably hasn't happened in your family lately. I understand. But basically, it's public disgrace for Onan if he doesn't take Tamar as his wife. But yet, he doesn't want to have children for his brother. Okay? PG time. Okay? So, not wanting that, but yet he cooks up a different plan. He's going to enjoy the pleasure of intimacy, but ensure that there will be no children. Verse 9. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. And so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as to not give offspring to his brother. He thought he found a way around. He thought a way, rather than being disgraced in the public square, he would kind of have the best of both worlds. And verse 10, and what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Poor Tamar. Tamar is married to Ur. He's wicked in the sight of the Lord. God brings wrath on Ur. She's now married to Onan. Onan is wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he dies as well. Okay? And so Judah now starts to wonder, is Tamar the problem? He's missed completely that his sons are the ones who are wicked in the sight of the Lord. And verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house. Remember, Judah is the figurehead. Until Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brother. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Okay? And so, basically, now Judah is afraid to give his third son this wife. And he's not of marrying age yet, so he's buying a little time here. And he says, just hold on, hang on for a second. We'll figure this out. Okay? You got it? Do you see how this is a little bit more like Jerry Springer than the Bible? But again, the honesty of the Bible. This is Jesus' genealogy. Okay? So, verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep herders, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Okay? So Judah's wife dies, Judah grieves his wife, and then the son who should be given to, I'm lost now, the son now to be given to Tamar is of age. The end of verse 14, for she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. So over years she realized what's up. She realized Judah is kind of doing his own thing here, and he's cooked up his own plan. And so Tamar takes matters into her own hands. Verse 13. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear sheep, verse 14, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Aneim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. Okay? So she's going to set a trap. She'd been planning this for a long time, because how else do her friends say, hey, Judah's on the road, unless she has been talking about her plan to somehow trap him into something? And so knowing that Judah was promiscuous, probably frequenting this type of establishment or this type of person, she places herself in his way. In verses 15 to 19, the story gets even more convoluted. When Judah saw her, he thought that she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. And he said, well, what pledge shall I give you? And she replied, your signet, your cord, and your staff that is in your hand. And so he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. if the first 14 verses weren't enough, he basically requests her services, and he promises to pay her a young goat, which was a sizable, quite valuable payment. That wasn't like a small thing. But obviously, he's not carrying a goat around with him on his trip. And so she says, well, what security do I have? And he says, well, here you go. Here's a deposit. I'm going to give you my cord, my signet, my staff, all those things. It's kind of like leaving your driver's license at the front office of the Y, just a little different context. And, you go and you play basketball and you come back and you get your driver's license so that they know that you'll bring what you promised back. Kind of the same concept here. I give you these things so that you know that I will return with payment. And so Judah sleeps with her and she becomes pregnant. And this is only the setup of the story. If you think this is bad, it just keeps unraveling. And you're wondering along with me as you read, why in the world did God put this in the Bible? Why in the world? How does this fit into God's redemptive story? How does God bring beauty and grace out of this? And what's interesting is as it unfolds, we start to see something that every one of us in this room can relate to. Because probably up until now, this may be difficult for you to relate to. Maybe not. But if it is, let me promise you that every one of us can relate to this story in some fashion or another. And it comes through this sense where the claim of our own righteousness causes us to miss Jesus. How does this become a Christmas story? In verse 24, after he tries to make payment and basically they can't find her, verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Do you hear the crazy irony in that? Do you hear the fact that, yeah, she's showing to be pregnant, but what's intrinsic in Judah is this arrogant denial of his own sin. He withholds his son from this woman. He solicits a prostitute. He completely goes off the grid according to the will of God. And what is he filled with is this inherent judgment of his daughter-in-law. Bring her out, burn her. He can't stand this woman. He hates this woman. He thinks she is responsible for the death of his two sons. The idea of burning was the most heinous of punishment ever to be poured out on somebody. He can do whatever he wants, but yet he will turn around and he will judge Tamar when she's found to be with child. And not just say, well, that's not good, but come at her with such vile, in such anger, burn her. We intrinsically think that we have a righteousness of our own, that we have something that nobody else has. And even when we don't have a shred of it, just like Judah, he was the ringleader against Joseph. He was thinking about murdering. He sold him into slavery. He lied to his dad. He ignored this woman under his care. He solicits a prostitute, a temple prostitute, no less, worshiping another god. He was a real winner. And yet, here he is deriding Tamar for her indiscretions. How does that happen? That can only happen when the human heart is very hard to our own struggle. The only way to judge with that much force is to think that he is better than her. One commentator said it this way, in passing sentence upon Tamar, Judah condemned himself. He claims righteousness when he had none. And before you get too hard on Judah, who is it that you look at and you judge on a constant basis? Who is it that you look at and you look down on because of their struggle or because of what they've done? Who is it that you put yourself above? Is it people that might find themselves homeless? You kind of just, you judge their situation. How could they get themselves there? You know, can't they get their life together? Do you find yourself in judgment over people like that? Or maybe you judge people who have a ton of stuff. You know, how can they have so much abundance and I don't have any? Do you judge people with the way they deal with their kids, the way they discipline, the way they treat with them? You might judge people for being a mom who works, or you're a mom who works and you judge people for being a stay-at-home mom. Who are the people that are in your life that you judge on a constant basis, that you think you're better than, that you put below you? And not even do you just say, we have a different lifestyle, but you approach them and look at their life with hatred and ire. If you're anything like me, you probably don't have to think too hard to come up with those things. And that ought to really shock us, or at least make us sad in some fashion or another. Who are the people around you that you find yourself judging and looking down on? And when we think we have a righteousness of our own, we don't look for a hope that comes from outside of us. We think that we're the solution to life's problems, and we definitely don't need a Savior. So if you find yourself judging people around you for whatever it is, might not be a crazy story like Genesis 38. Might be something minuscule, might be something, whatever it is that you find hatred welling up in your heart over people, that's the place that God needs to unravel and soften. Because to do that, you have to claim a righteousness of your own. That's the only way we judge somebody else. And when we do that, we miss Jesus. Because we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. That's the beautiful promise of the gospel. When we think we have our own righteousness, we miss the point of Christmas and we miss Jesus altogether. It's the free confession of our own bankruptcy that is the beautiful hope of the gospel. What happens in verse 25 and 26 to Judah? Even Judah, the ringleader of all these things, 25 happens. He says, "Bring her out and burn her." Verse 25, "As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, 'By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant.' And she said, 'Please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff.'" Could you imagine what Judah's feeling at that point? Burn her! And then, And he probably didn't chuckle. Sorry for putting that in there. He was probably undone and cut to the core. Because he realized, as much as he was judging his daughter-in-law, he himself was guilty in the eyes of God. Guilty of doing things that were against the will of God, but yet judging her for those things. Verse 25, he said those. Verse 26, this is his response. "And then Judah identified them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah.' And he did not know her again," in the biblical sense of the word. Do you hear what he did? Basically, he was cut to the core. He was undone. He basically saw himself for what he is. He owns his own sin. He doesn't place himself over Tamar. If anything, he says, "She is more righteous than I am." He goes from "burn her" to admitting that she is more righteous. And he doesn't continue this behavior with her anymore. Here's the thing. The Bible doesn't comment on it. And so you might assume that her actions might be endorsed by God. And don't fool yourself into that. Oftentimes, biblical narratives don't comment on some of the things that are going on in the biblical story. She completely transgressed the law of God and set a trap for her father-in-law, but yet she was desiring to pursue justice. And so there is a sense where she is more righteous than Judah in this. She wasn't driven by lust. She was driven by a desire for justice. And Martin Luther and the old authors, they were struggling with this passage and like, why in the world would God allow such shameful things to be written? Here was his answer. He says that no one should be proud of his own righteousness and wisdom. And again, that no one should despair on account of his sins. So whichever pole you are gravitating to right now, either the judgment side or the I'm such a mess side, God can't save me, this story is for us. Why? Because it's a story of grace. for people who think they have their act together and people who feel like they have gone so off the grid of God's will that they cannot be brought back. What do we see is God redeeming in the midst of all of these things. John Calvin summarizes this and he says that we ought not be offended at the stains of our ancestry and how defiled they are, but yet see Jesus' infinite purity has cleansed all of these things. And because in that, in this story, we see God inverting the natural order. We see God taking the natural expectations and he inverts them in order to redeem the world. Look at verse 27 to 30. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. And afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now, what in the world does that mean? In ancient times, the line was carried through the oldest son. And so that's why the idea of this marriage, of the oldest son to the next, was to carry on the heritage of the oldest son. And since the firstborn was of such importance, when there were twins, the midwife would mark the one who comes out first. Because two babies, who knows which looks which way. And whichever one came out first, they would mark. And in this case, it was with a scarlet cord they tied around this baby's hand. And so Zara's hand comes out first. And he gets the thread put on his hand. And so then, just like the typical younger sibling, anything you can do, I can do better, Perez, not to be outdone, kind of pushes his brother out of the way and actually is born fully and takes his breath first in this world. And so Perez means breach or to break through. And so then out comes Zerah with the scarlet thread on his hand. So obviously Zerah was the first in the world, but yet Perez was the first one to take a breath. And so since the firstborn is of such great importance, Zerah, the one with the scarlet cord, the scarlet thread, is the one of promise and inheritance. But yet, what do we see? What do we see God doing? We see God inverting the cultural order of things. What we think holds great significance, God works around and oftentimes in spite of. Perez, the one who did not come out first, is the one who's in the genealogy of Jesus. It's not Zerah. That Jesus actually comes from the younger brother. And then in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, there's tons of younger brothers. Like, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Nathan, all younger siblings. Why is that? Is to show the preeminence of Jesus, that it didn't come from any bit of his ancestry, but of the will of God. He inverts the cultural order to redeem broken families and broken people. Charles Price has said it this way in talking about the genealogy of Jesus. He said, Matthew is not only establishing the pedigree of the king, Jesus, but he is giving insight into the nature of the kingdom that he comes to establish. Christmas is about Jesus flipping the natural order of things on their head. Genesis 38 ought to lead to utter destruction of a family. But yet Jesus redeems it. Culture says the older, the firstborn is the family line, yet Jesus flips that over against itself. He inverts the natural order to redeem it. John Calvin says it this way, "Let us remember that Christ derives no glory from his ancestors." And that is great hope for you and me. Because if he derives his glory from us and or from his ancestry, he's not the living God who comes in to invert and restore broken things. He is the loving God who takes even that and redeems it for his purpose. There is nobody outside of his reach. And at the same time, there is nobody with a righteousness that deserves anything from him. And so when we go back to Matthew chapter 1, hear these words in a new way as we see the story of Christmas is that of scandal. As Jesus breaks in, not to good people who want to make themselves better, he breaks in to broken people who've made a royal mess of life and have gone their own way, and his grace breaks in and it changes them. And it redeems the entire world. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. A genealogy not fit for a king, but yet one that our God breaks into and promises to restore and heal broken things. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you would take, in a sense, a story that is difficult to see, difficult to hear, difficult to think about. God, would you take the promise of your word that you are a grace-giving God. Father, that even in ways that are so very much against your heart and your will, and even so very much against who we are made to be, God, I pray that you would even be able to heal and restore all of that. Father, what brokenness do we bring into the room this morning? Father, help us not to think and hear this sermon for somebody else. God, what are the ways that I claim righteousness on my own and I judge people around me? God, what are the ways that I miss my own need of Jesus? And God, when you expose those to us, Father, I pray that we would be like Judah and just become undone and freely confess our sin before you. Father, that you are the grace giver and we're the ones in desperate need of it. So God, I pray that you would take broken people like us, that the promise of the gospel is that Jesus came to restore and make all things new. Jesus, thank you for coming as a real person, taking on real flesh into a real family that's really messed up, so that you might redeem all things and get all the glory for it. Father, I pray that you restore our thoughts, encourage us, as I'm sure many of us are struggling this morning. God, how are you going to redeem? How would you take a mess and make it glorious? God, I pray you draw us to you, that we would bow our knee and surrender our lives to Jesus this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think